We'll then turn again to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And noticing the words, particularly verses 16 and 17. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Now, as we've been thinking about sanctification, I've been seeking to impress upon you that sanctification is really God's work in us. That we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, but it is God who works in us, both to will and to do. If sanctification were a work of man, then the glory would come to man. But even as you look back a few verses, you see that the glory goes to Christ. For verses 13 and 14 show us that the salvation which God has bestowed upon us, which he has chosen us for, is a salvation through sanctification, by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there we see that sanctification must proceed through sanctification, that we are to become holy. The work of salvation is not fully finished until we are made holy, but that this brings glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. As one theologian says, because God works and has worked, therefore man must and can work. The only reason we can do good works, and indeed the reason why we must do good works, is because God worked first, and he continues to work day by day. And so we are to put away from us far that notion that the gospel is to start us off in the Christian life, to set us on a rock, and then that we move on by ourselves. No, we need the gospel day by day by day. And we must never move away from the great truths of the gospel. How then is it that we can do good works? How is it that we can do that which pleases God? Well, our text there says in verse 17 that it's the Lord Jesus Christ and our Father who comforts our hearts and establishes us in every good word and work. We see that the works which are produced in us, both in our off our mouth, good words, and with our hands and our feet, works, that these are what we are established in by our Lord Jesus Christ himself and by God our Father. That he gives to us gospel comfort and establishes us in these things. It's important for us to note that the Bible is not, as many people portray it to be, as a statute book. It's not a book of rules and regulations. Can you imagine how dull the Bible would be if that was the way it was? If you go and read legal texts, laws, statutes, they are quite dull to read because they are just setting out what must be done or what must not be done. But the Bible is not like that. In fact, that's not the main purpose that the Bible is given. It does contain statutes, it does contain laws, but the Bible as a whole is a book that tells to us redemption. It shows to us redemption through the Lord Jesus Christ, our blessed Savior. It shows us what he has done, and therefore, because he has done these things, it shows us that it's now possible for us to obey him. It's now possible for us to do what pleases him, and indeed it's necessary for us to do that. We don't lay aside the gospel in order to concentrate now as Christians on the rules of the Christian life. That would be moralism. And I'll speak more about that in a few moments. But rather we see that the foundation of a holy life is resting in the gospel. And indeed the motivation to a holy life rests in the gospel too. Now, this is something that we see throughout the Bible. you think about the commands in the Bible, as I say, they're not just grouped together in a lump. Here are your commands, and the rest of the Bible is stories. No, the Bible has mixed throughout it what we call indicatives and imperatives. Now, indicatives are statements of fact, things that are true. Imperatives are commands, what you and I must do. And so if I'm to give you an example of an indicative, I would say to you now, you are sitting down. That's a statement of fact. You hear me say those words, and you know that there's nothing required of you. You are sitting down. You know that. It's as simple as that. But if I were to say to you, stand up or sit down, you would understand that there is something required of you, that I'm telling you to do something. And you'd have to assess, do I have the authority to tell you to do that? And if so, you should obey. But the Bible speaks to us in both indicatives and imperatives. It gives to us both statements of fact, things that are true, but also imperatives, commands, and exhortations, which we are to obey. But as I said just a moment ago, we don't have all these commands grouped together as one, that just command after command after command, and now that we're Christians, we go only to this part of the Bible and seek to follow it. In fact, what we see throughout the Bible is that these imperatives, these commands, rest upon the foundations of the gospel indicatives. They rest upon what Christ has done. And indeed, that is what is to motivate us now as Christians to obey. Let me give you several examples of that. We'll start with some of Paul's epistles, because I think here we see it so clearly. He gives both an indicative and an imperative. Romans chapter 6, it says, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lust. And it goes on to say, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Now in those verses, there's both a command to us, but also a statement of what has been done for us. The command is that we are not to let sin reign over us. Do not let sin reign over you. Don't allow it to be the governing principle of your life. Don't allow it a foothold. But why? What motivates us in that? For sin shall not have dominion over you. You're not under law. You're under grace. You see, that changes the perspective somewhat. Or think about Galatians 5 and verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. Now there's a clear command there. Stand fast. Stand firm in one spot. Do not move. Particularly there, thinking of in our doctrine. Don't slip back into the old legalistic ways of thinking. Don't fall back into these temptations that the Judaizers are bringing to you. And don't fall back into the associated sins that they bring along. Stand fast. It's a command to you and to me. We're to stand in one spot and in the right spot. But we are also given an encouragement. Where are we standing? In the liberty in which Christ Jesus has set us free. In a glorious liberty, something that has been done for us if we're in Christ. You see, we're not seeking to stand fast so that we can be set free. We're standing fast because we're already set free. Or think about Colossians 3. If you are raised with Christ, seek those things above where Christ is. Now the command there is quite clear. We're to seek things above. We're to be heavenly minded. We're not to be thinking merely of earthly things. We're not to be thinking of sinful things. We're to elevate our thoughts towards heaven. But notice what it says. If you are raised with Christ. You see, if something has been done for you, if you have been raised from death to life, well, shouldn't your new way of thinking be a way of thinking of that life. Don't think the thought of death any longer, because you've been raised up to new life and you've been seated with Christ. Or as it goes on in the same chapter, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth. There's another imperative, another command. Put to death your members which are on the earth. Put to death that which is sinful, that which is evil, that which is of the old man. Put it to death, mortify it. But the indicative undergirds it. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You see, we have died to sin, and our whole existence, our life, is bundled up with Christ's life. We're in union with Him if we have received Him by faith. And so it gives to us a powerful motivation in order to continue with the work of mortification. See, we are alive with Christ. Our life is hidden with Christ in God. Or 1 Corinthians 5, therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. You see, we're to purge out the old leaven, which is a picture of sin, that which taints us and corrupts us and which spreads throughout our life. Purge it out. Be done with it fully. That's the command, the imperative. But it rests upon that indicative. Since you truly are unleavened. Since a work has been done for us. And as it goes on to speak of Christ, our Passover Lamb. So the Bible doesn't read like a statute book, where as Christians, having come to the cross, we now go to the laws and we simply take them one by one and seek to obey them in our lives. No, even the commands are undergirded by these glorious truths of what Christ has done for us. And we're never to forget them in our Christian life. We're constantly to go back to them. Indeed, that's the way the epistles read. Paul doesn't just give to us indicatives and imperatives like I've shown you there in the space of a verse or two with each other. He takes his whole epistles and arranges them in these ways. Think about the book of Ephesians for a moment. Think about the first three chapters. The great and glorious truth of what Christ has done. How in Christ we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. From eternity, when God foreordained, He sent His love upon His people, into time as Christ redeems and adopts and justifies. In those early chapters of Ephesians, how it sets before us Christ, who is head over all things for the church. How it speaks to us of the love which is beyond understanding, beyond measure. It speaks in high and lofty terms of the gospel. And then in chapter 4 to 6, Paul moves on to become more practical. You see, he takes the imperatives, yes, but he rests them upon the glorious gospel of what Christ has done. He works through all the practical relationships. The thief is to no longer steal, and so on. Husbands are to love their wives. Children are to obey their parents. But all these things are grounded in what went before, and we shouldn't lose sight of that. The same thing can be seen quite clearly in the book of Romans. The first 11 chapters of Romans take us through many points of doctrine. And then you come to chapter 12. Therefore, in light of these things. And so the rest of the book becomes intensely practical, showing how the church should live in many different scenarios. So we see that particularly in Paul's epistles. That in the small level, but also in the big level, he uses these indicatives and imperatives. That the commands are never just bare commands, but they are grounded in the gospel. And friends, what is true in the New Testament is true also in the Old Testament. Paul wasn't doing something new when he did these things. Think about when the law of God was given at Mount Sinai. Yes, there was great trembling and fear. There was lightning and earthquakes and so on. But the preface to the Ten Commandments, I am the Lord your God, which have brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. And so on. You see, God reminds his people, I have redeemed you. I have set you free from slavery in Egypt, which is a type of for what is sin. I've set you free from such bondage. Therefore now, as my people, you are to obey me. You see the same thing in Leviticus. I think many Christians think it's such a dull book filled with laws and regulations, and so they don't even attempt to read it. But out of all the books in the Bible, it receives such a peppering with the phrase, I am the Lord your God. You can notice it. Time and time again, command comes to do such and such a thing, to be holy in such and such a way. And then God reinforces it. For I am the Lord your God. Don't stray from that. Don't wander off. Don't think that by keeping these commands, you're earning my favor. Don't think you can earn salvation by these things. Don't think that you can forget that I redeemed you from the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Time and time again, he reminds them of that, even in the giving of the law. And you would see the same thing as you look through the rest of the scriptures. Is there any book in the Bible that doesn't show us the gospel of Christ? None at all. It's constantly there before our eyes. In the Old Testament, as types and shadows, and in the New Testament, in its fullness. Throughout the whole Word of God, we see these commands and also these indicatives together. And so that shows to us something quite simple. The Bible is constantly trying to draw our attention back to what is the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly to the atonement, but all the accompanying benefits through our union with Christ. And so in our quest for holiness, we must constantly come back to these same things. We are to seek peace with all people, and that holiness without which no one can see the Lord. But how do we seek that holiness? Not in my strength and not in your strength. We must constantly come back to the work of redemption. Now, in saying all this, in saying that there are indicatives and imperatives in the Bible, it doesn't make one more important than the other. It doesn't make the indicatives more necessary than the imperatives. We see from Scripture that both are necessary. Both are placed in the Word of God, often, as I said, side by side. Think about what tragedy it would be if we focused only on the imperatives of the Scripture. If we ignored the indicatives, and if I preached to you only the commands of the Word of God, well, probably you could say you couldn't disagree with what was being said. You would say that those commands are true and those commands are good, and oh, that we lived in such a way. But preaching on the imperatives alone, or in our own hearts, thinking upon the imperatives alone, produces moralism. And moralism is a very dangerous thing, because it has two possible results. Either it produces in you self-righteousness, and you boast in your own heart as to how good you are. You listen to the morals and you say, well, I'm obeying that, and I'm obeying that, and I'm obeying that. What a good boy I am to do such things. And aren't I better than those people there? Either moralism produces self-righteousness, or on the other hand, it produces despair. You say, well, I'm hearing these commands, but how can I live up to them? I can't possibly keep them. And look, I have failed again. I have fallen into sin. Is there any hope for me? You see, moralism does nothing. It can't save, and it can't relieve tender consciences. And so we should never just focus on the imperatives of the Word of God alone. But on the other hand, if we focused merely on the indicatives, if I were to bring to you just simply, week after week, a simple gospel message of what Christ has done, time and time again. But I never impressed upon you any of the commands of the Scripture. If I never exhorted you to holy living, well, you would be shortchanged. And indeed, in your own heart, if you hear a command and yet try to excuse it and say, well, Christ fulfills that for me. Yes, I fall short. I can't possibly keep that command. And therefore, I'm thankful Christ has done it for me. And therefore, I don't need to think much more about it. Well, that's antinomianism. That's setting aside the law of God. And that results in unholy living. See, focusing on the indicatives alone is a great failure in the Christian life. It fails to see that there's a third use of the law of God. That the law of God not only convicts us of our sin and drives us to Christ, but the law of God also is a rule for our life, how we're to live. It shows Christians how they are to live day by day by day. And as indeed Christ is our wonderful King, well, so we should delight to serve Him and to obey Him. So we shouldn't elevate imperatives above indicatives or indicatives above imperatives. We simply take the Bible as it is and we read it in that light. There are clear commands, but there are also clear gospel statements, and the two must go together. Of course, some people try to turn the indicatives into imperatives. And I think the most tragic example of that was what the rich young man asked. What must I do to inherit eternal life? You see, he turned the greatest indicative of all, the gospel of free grace, into an imperative. What must I do? What command will you give me? And I'll fulfill it, and then I can have eternal life. And so we must be careful in this regard. J.G. Machen, who was he was a Presbyterian in America at a time when liberalism was coming into the Presbyterian Church. He was one of the professors in Princeton Theological Seminary and left it to found Westminster Theological Seminary. He was one who saw liberalism for what it was. And he wrote a book, Christianity and Liberalism. And the thesis of that book is quite simple. He draws out that liberal Christianity is no Christianity. That it's totally opposed to the Christian faith. And he shows them side by side, the true faith and this false counterfeit faith. And he says there this: here is found the most fundamental difference between liberalism and Christianity. Liberalism is altogether the imperative, what you do mood, while Christianity begins with a triumphant indicative, what God has done. Liberalism appeals to a man's will, while Christianity first announces a gracious act of God. If you ever hear a liberal preach, you hear them sometimes on the TV at royal weddings and so on. They'll preach much about love. They'll preach the warm and fuzzy feelings of the Scripture. They'll take words from the Sermon on the Mount, which they can't disagree with, and they can say, wouldn't this make the world a better place if we loved our enemies, if we turned the other cheek, and so on and so forth. And they preach such imperatives. Those commands. Let's do these things. That's what a Christian is, someone that does these moral teachings of Christ. But what they leave aside is the glorious gospel of Christ. And that's reprehensible. And it shows to us that much of the so-called Christian church in our land, even today, is a different religion from the true faith of the Bible. A Puritan, Walter Marshall, says, the usual method of gospel doctrine, as it is delivered to us in the Holy Scriptures, is first to comfort our hearts, and in this way to establish us in every good word and work. First, comforts our hearts. And he takes that from this text we have before us, where the Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father comforts our hearts and establishes us in every good word and work. How would it be possible for us to do good works and to pursue after holiness unless we had first received the comfort of the gospel? Can you think about your own mindset? If you hear that command, be holy as I am holy, without the gospel, how would you tackle that? How would you seek to engage with that command? Would you be like a slave serving under a tyrant? Be holy as I am holy. And you're seeking constantly to be better, to do more, to please God more and more and more, all the while having that fear that he's a tyrant over you that could crush you at any moment. There was no love in it, only fear. But see, the gospel comes and gives us comfort first. And it shows to us that in Christ we are sons of the living God, that we have a heavenly Father that we can please, not to turn away his wrath from us, but that we can please him by delighting in doing his commands. A Father to whom we're eternally grateful for what he has done for us and through Christ. And so it turns away from that servile fear in the first case to giving thanksgiving to God, that the Christian life and the whole pursuit after holiness is simply us giving thanks to God for all his many benefits to us in the gospel. You see, if we forget that the imperatives rest upon the indicatives, that the commands are grounded in the gospel, well, then we stray into error. I want just very simply to give two practical points. First of all, to say that faith is essential for sanctification. Let's not think that faith is necessary for justification and not for sanctification. We know it's true that faith is necessary for justification. We're saved by grace through faith, and that alone. But Paul says in Galatians 2 and 20, I have been crucified with Christ, and therefore I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I live in the flesh, I now live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. You see, what Christ had done was not simply what he believed for justification, but it's what he continued to believe unto sanctification. And so as we hear in Hebrews 12, therefore let us run with endurance the race which is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. See, we don't just run the race by ourselves. We don't try to run harder and harder and harder. I'll keep these commands better. If I fail today, I'll try harder tomorrow. No, we run the race by faith, by looking unto Jesus and to him alone. And then secondly, if faith is necessary, if we're to be looking to this gospel message of Christ, well then, as I've said before, it's necessary for us to be constantly in the Scriptures. Why is it that the Word of God is the primary means of grace, and particularly the Word of God preached? Well, I think it's the fact that one reason is that our minds are prone to forget things, and we're prone to distort what is true and wander off into error. But the Word of God constantly brings us back and constantly sets before us these truths that we must not forget. If we are to be sanctified by looking unto Jesus, if we're to be looking to him for mercy and grace in our time of need, well then we need the Word of God to remind us of that. Yes, it shows to us the commands, our rule of life, how we're to live. It sets before us our duties, what we're to put off and what we're to put on. But it reminds us through all of that we're not to forget the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not to forget that it's Christ who establishes us in every good work. And he does so by comforting our hearts in these gospel truths. The word of God will always bring us back to these same things. And so if we're guilty at times of distorting the truth of the scriptures, if we're guilty of focusing only on the imperatives or focusing only on the indicatives, the word of God will quickly bring us back, because it will set before us, and the Spirit of God will set before us something to counteract that error which we've fallen into, and we must wrestle with that and deal with that. And so, friends, the word of God is necessary to fuel our faith, to take our minds and to set them back upon Christ time and time again. And we should pray that we would be making a right use of the scriptures and always looking back to Christ, our great Savior. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Our gracious God, we thank you that if we're in Christ, that we are able to do good works, that you have so changed our hearts to incline us away from evil towards what is good, and that you have given to us a will for such things. We thank you that you have blessed us with your Spirit, that Christ, when he ascended into heaven, sent his Spirit. We do pray that you would continue the good work within us. Constantly draw our attention back to yourself, to your word, that we would read it carefully. Show to us our great need of Christ day by day. Help us not to wander off from the gospel. And help us not to believe any false gospel, for there is no other gospel save that which we have received in Christ. So, Lord, we plead with you that you would give to us holiness, that you would work it in us, in our hearts and in our lives, that we would live in a way that would please you, in a way that the world around us would see the great and glorious salvation of Christ, and that you would receive all that praise. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll conclude by singing from Psalm 116. Psalm 116, and from verse 8 to verse 14. For my distressed soul from death delivered was by thee. Thou didst my mourning eyes from tears, my feet from falling free. That, of course, is an indicative, it's a statement of what has been done. I in the land of those that live will walk the Lord before. I did believe, therefore I spake, I was afflicted sore. I said when I was in my haste, that all men liars be. What shall I render to the Lord for all his gifts to me? I'll off salvation take the cup, on God's name will I call. I'll pay my vows now to the Lord before his people all. And so we see there that in light of all that has been done for the psalmist through Christ in delivering his distressed soul from death, he now walks in the land of the living. He walks in God's ways. He lifts up salvation's cup. He calls on God's name. He pays his vows. And so we should remember these things in our own lives. Psalm 116, verses 8 to 14. We stand to sing praise to God.
Lord, my distress is
so.
grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.